Thus we set our hearts on the season of fall. Scarves come out, hot chocolate, kids in school, leaves falling, and then somewhere right about late October, early November, after the routine and the rain sets in, our hearts once again sink. We feel the mundane set in. It wears down our soul. So we look ahead to Thanksgiving, and then maybe to Christmas. There's turkey that's coming, presents that are coming, snow that's coming. It's cold. We put our warm jackets on. But then January hits our face like a cold blast of nothingness. These are the hardest months we wade through, aren't they? It's cold, the days are short, the sun hides its face behind the clouds. And once again, what do we long for? The change of the season. We long for spring. We long for when the rain and the sun returns and we see blossoms bloom and we can breathe the fresh air. But even spring becomes burdensome, doesn't it, you with allergies? Out comes the pollen. And still, we live in Oregon, so there's so much rain. And we complete the cycle, and what do we long for? Summer. Do you see the cycle we're stuck in? Do you see it? Always longing for what's next, but never satisfied to have it. The glory fades, and our hearts migrate to whatever the next thing is that would fill us, or whatever the next thing is that we feel would fill us. However, it's never fulfilling. And yet we turn and return to the same thing. It's like the old color TV, which maybe some of you in this room, maybe just a few, have had before. The old color TV, where really it's a black and white TV. And do you realize the first color TVs, all they had were like screens. You put a screen in front of it. This green screen goes, ooh, there's color now, there's a hue. You can change it to a red screen or a blue screen. But really, it's the same thing over and over and over again. It's a black and white image, and we merely put a film on it. And this is an analogy maybe for a lot of people's lives, maybe for your life. We can apply this principle to our work, to our recreation, and unfortunately even to our earthly relationships. I hear it all the time. Inscribed in the inflection and tone of voice is the question, isn't there more? Isn't there more? We are seekers by nature. By nature, you and I are seekers. We seek that which would fill our senses, but truthfully what we need is to fill our soul. Today, as we look at the Gospel of John, we're going to see people who are seeking. Some more, some less than others, but there is both the enthusiast and the skeptic in the passage. And there may be both the enthusiast and the skeptics here with us this morning. How many of you would you say you're a skeptic? Oh, I know there's some of you out there. How many of you would say you're an enthusiast? I know there's some of you. You have two hands up front. So we're going to look at the passage under these headings. What are you seeking? What are you seeking? The second heading, come and see. Come and see. The third heading, this is Jesus speaking, follow me. Follow me. In the last heading, heaven will be opened. Heaven will be opened. So would you do with me as we do every Sunday? Would you stand once again? In this church, we believe in exercise. So stand with me, and I'm going to read our passage in John 1. We're going to start in verse 35 and go to the end of the chapter. John 1. The next day, again, Jesus was standing with two of his disciples. And he looked at Jesus as he walked by, and he said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." The two disciples heard him say this, and they followed Jesus. Jesus turned and saw them following and said to them, "What are you seeking?" And they said to him, "Rabbi," which means teacher, "where are you staying?" And he said to them, "Come, and you will see." So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. That means about 4 o'clock, by the way. One of the two who heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah," which means the Christ. He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John. You shall be called Cephas," which means Peter. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip and said to him, "Follow me." Now Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. Philip found Nathanael and said to him, "We have found him of whom Moses in the law and also the prophets wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said of him, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, How do you know me?" Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." Jesus answered him, "Because I told you I saw you under the fig tree, do you believe? You will see greater things than these." And he said to him, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you will see the heavens open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Lord Jesus, this is your word, and we ask that by your Spirit, in your power, that you make known to us who are here today that which you want to make known. Lord, that you would speak to the enthusiasts. Lord, that you would speak to the seekers. Lord, that you would speak to the skeptics. Father, guard my heart, guard my mouth. If there's anything, Lord, that I say, may it be your word. Lord, if I say anything that is not true, guard the ears of those who are here. But Lord, if what is said is true, would you pierce the heart? Would you do surgery on the soul? Lord, would you encourage the enthusiasts? Lord, would you capture the skeptic? It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Go ahead and be seated. That's quite a little passage there, isn't it? That's quite a little dialogue. And what you see is multiple characters, multiple disciples. This is where Jesus goes and he starts. This is like the making of the band. You guys ever see that TV show? No? Okay. It's the NSYNC era, you know. Making of the band. Okay. So, we're going to look at the passage again under four headings. The first one is, what are you seeking? What are you seeking? And if you want to look specifically, we're going to start in 35. And what we see is John and Andrew were seekers of the truest kind. You have to respect their authenticity as they committed themselves to being a disciple of John. In fact, you must see them as people with thirsty souls, spiritual, of the truest order. They followed a prophet who dressed in camel hair, who stood out on the edge of society, who preached a message which was repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. He ate crickets. I mean, that's just weird even then. He went and got wild honey for food. So you have to see and understand that as disciples of John, they were pursuing a spiritual path. They had a spiritual thirst that they were looking to quench. And they were the people whom you and I would say, you know what? They walk the walk and they talk the talk. And so here is John. Here's John the Baptist, the man they've been following. And this is the second time he says this statement. In fact, if you look a little bit before, and you look at verse 29, John the Baptist says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." This is what we talked about last week. So he says it again. He sees them the next day, and John says and does his job once again, and he points to the Messiah. He says, "Behold, the Lamb of God." And he loses two disciples. But that's exactly what he was supposed to do. Did John understand what John the Baptist meant by saying the Lamb of God? They could have understood it in two completely different ways. What would they have thought by John saying the Lamb of God? They know that that pointed to a figure. They know that that pointed to the Christ. They didn't know what that meant. In fact, they had different expectations for what the Lamb of God was supposed to do. But God never lowers the standard of His aim to meet our expectation. Let me say that again. God never lowers the standard of His aim to meet our expectations. He often comes in ways we don't expect, we wouldn't expect. To do things we wouldn't have done with an agenda that's far different and I would say above our own. You see, He sees our earthly expectation and He exceeds and supersedes them with something far better, His own. So John and Andrew may have been expecting a Messiah who's going to deliver them from Rome, but Jesus, the Lamb of God, had far different goal. A far different goal. They were looking for a political king of Israel, a Messiah to deliver them over Rome. Jesus was looking to deliver them from sin. When Jesus turned to John and asked, "What are you seeking?" He asked a discerning question. In Jesus' ministry, He would be sought for all sorts of things. He'd be sought for food, for healing, for miracles, for wisdom, and ultimately political freedom, which is what the people of Rome or the people of Israel wanted from Rome. They are, to stay with the metaphor, yearning for the next season, the greener grass, a temporary fix to what is a permanent problem. And Jesus wasn't content merely to give them this band-aid for their wound or just medicate the symptom without treating the disease. So the question, "What are you seeking?" is both perceptive and it's penetrating. When you seek after someone or something, you do it for a reason. He is asking, "Are you seeking to use me or to follow me?" Are you seeking to use God or to follow Him? Their answer is unknowingly revealed in their response. Their answer was, "Rabbi, where are you staying?" They weren't homeless. And even if they were, they'd been with John the Baptist, the disciple, so they'd be perfectly fine camping out in the wilderness, on the outback of Bethany. They weren't asking for a place to stay. "Where are you staying?" meant Can we be with you? Can we be with you? Can we follow you? You see, what they found in the wilderness with John was exceeded by the person of Jesus, the Lamb of God. They may not have known all the reasons or what all Jesus, the person, would do or that he would fulfill the yearnings of their soul, but they knew one thing. If John pointed to them, if John pointed them to Jesus as the fulfillment of God's plan, that's where they wanted to be. These men were seekers of the truest kind, seekers of the true God. The question behind the question, where are you staying, is, are you the Messiah? Are you the Messiah? Jesus' response, a phrase that John repeats in this passage, and the title of the message is, come and see. Come and see. We see this in verse 38 and 39. Jesus turned to them, saw them following, and he said to them, what are you seeking? And they said to him, Rabbi, which means teacher, where are you staying? He said to them, come and see. So they came and saw where he was staying, and they stayed with him that day, for it was about the 10th hour. Come and see. See, this is consistent with Jesus' response to all true seekers. He's not afraid to be questioned. Why? Because he is the answer. He's not afraid he'll be found out to be false. Why? He's the authentic, true, and one and only Son of God. There is no insufficiency in his being, only shortcoming in our understanding. You can fire any question at Jesus and he'll be able to answer. The deficiency never lies in him. It only lies in us and our ability to understand it, my friends. His response, come and you will see, was a response to the very question that they would have regarding his deity. Are you the Son of God? Come and see. If he could really fill the thirst of their spiritual soul. And they, in the span of a few hours, get this, in the span of a few hours, believe that he could and would quench their thirst. The response of any thirsty person when they find water to drink is to do what? You go and tell the other thirsty people. If you and a group of people are thirsty and you find water, do you keep it to yourself or do you tell others? Friends, when you and I go to a steakhouse, and I'm assuming you all are meatitarians like me, and if you're a vegetarian, that's fine. When you go to a vegetarian house and you find the best steak and or veggie burger that you've ever tasted in the world, let's just say steak because veggie burgers just aren't enticing, but if you find the best steak and you talk to another steak lover, what do you say to them? Oh my goodness, you need to go to Jack's. You need to go to this steakhouse over here. It was amazing. Let me tell you about it. That is the very essence of evangelism. Do you understand that? That if you're here today because someone invited you, if someone has been sharing the gospel with you, that's because they found in Jesus the reason for the fulfilling of their soul. Their soul has been satisfied and they're saying, this is it. There's nothing better. So what did they do? We'll look at 39b. Oh, I got my verse wrong. Look at verse 40. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother Simon and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." Here's the well. Here's the stake. I found it. See, after a few hours, Andrew is able to verbalize to Peter, "We have found the Messiah." When you find that which your soul delights, you don't keep it to yourself. Friends, you may be wondering why we gather together on a Sunday. You may be wondering why do we sing? Isn't that just kind of weird? I mean, if you think about it, a bunch of people gathering together to sing. We're not in choir. We're not performing for anybody. Why do we sing? The answer is this: praising God through singing is the outpouring of our soul's joy in God. It's like telling your spouse all the reasons you love them. The deeper your relationship, the deeper the praise. When you first date, let's be honest, you love them because, well, you like them because they're good looking. Right? Man saw a woman, man said, "Whoa, man." Took her to coffee, maybe a dinner, a date, movie. But as you get to know someone, after being married for years, it goes from, "I love you because you're good looking," to, "I love you because, man, you're amazing. Your character. I've seen who you are. Your faithfulness. I love you because of your faithfulness to me. I love you because I see how you serve our children. I love you because of your integrity. I love you because I've seen you do hard things. I love you because even when you see me in my sin, you still love me." Those reasons become deeper and deeper and richer with each passing year. And this is true for all of us who walk with Jesus. I'm going to tell you something. This is true. The longer I've walked with Jesus, the more reasons I have to love Him and to praise Him. It has never bored me, but it has only become more deep, more rich. I've only found more reasons to rejoice in Him. So how is our soul satisfied? How is our soul satisfied? Well, let's look at verse 42. Verse 42 says this: "He brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, 'You are Simon, the son of John. You should be called Cephas,' which means Peter." This verse is pregnant, and I mean like 9 months, maybe overdue, pregnant with questions, isn't it? Like, who comes up to you and then says, "You are this, but then I'm going to give you a new name"? You just met the person. Anyone else here think that's weird? Odd? Come on, show of hands. I mean, give Baptist here, folks. Church, you know this. I need some amens. All right? That's just an odd encounter. Was there a conversation beforehand? Did Andrew tell Jesus that he was going to go get Simon? Did Andrew tell Jesus that he was his brother, the son of John? Did Andrew give a character sketch on Peter? Did he describe him a little bit? "Well, he's kind of like this. He's about 6 foot tall. He's kind of hairy. He's got big. He's a fisherman, so he's probably strong." What happened? What happened beforehand? See, we don't get any of that information, but what we do get suggests the opposite. What John is communicating here is something of this divine knowledge of God, of the person of Peter. It suggests that Jesus had insight into the person of Peter, that he knows him already, knows where he came from, that he has the power to name him and reform his identity. Friends, to be known is the soul's deepest desire. Can you look at yourself and see that? No one can know you from a brief survey, a demographic study, a short history of your travels. To know someone means to have time with them, to experience them, to know where they came from and where they're going. And Jesus knows Simon. He knows where he came from. He knows he's the son of John. In this statement, Jesus expresses that he knows Simon's roots. He knows his father. He knows his home. He knows his environment growing up. He knows his genetic makeup. And this appears to be a divine knowledge. There was no pleasantries exchanged. There was no introduction. Peter walked in. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, son of John." In a moment, Simon was known. You see, there is both joy and fear in being known. Joy because the best of you can be shared with someone you love. But let me tell you, they see all the best qualities and they love you. But fear exists too because when you are known, down to the core known, all of your faults are known as well. It's like being married and the honeymoon is over. You had a long day, you're tired, and all your shortcomings come screaming out at your spouse. Has that ever happened in here? No. Wow. But that's known. That's known. Both good and bad, known. But Jesus didn't leave Simon, the son of John. He renames him. He reshapes his identity. When Jesus knows you, it isn't the same as him reading the storybook of your life. He speaks into your story and he changes the ending. Whatever Simon's story was, wherever he was heading as a fisherman, the son of John, he is now Cephas, Peter. His name means rock. I mean, how cool is that, men? Jesus, the Son of God, called me rock. What you got? His name has been changed. His identity reformed. His destiny diverted to something far greater than his expectations could ever have imagined. The God who knows all of where he's been is now shaping all of where he's going to go. Now that's exciting. That's soul stirring. That is a glory, a soul satisfaction beyond anything, any season of life we might look forward to. Any summer, any fall, any winter, any spring. But Jesus isn't done yet. He has two more men to seek after in this passage. And if you're sitting with your arms crossed, you're coming. Your guy's coming up. First to Philip, he says this. And look at verse 43. The next day, Jesus decided to go to Galilee. He found Philip, and he said to him, "Follow me." Now, Philip was from Bethsaida, the city of Andrew and Peter. You see, Luke, we see this consistent throughout Scripture that Jesus is one who comes to seek and to save the lost. That he is one to come and pursue. What we see is Jesus going to find Philip. Jesus states, and the rest of Scripture testifies, that we are lost. And Jesus is on a rescue mission. And friends, this is what makes Christianity so different from every other religion. Get this. Let alone every other method or religion out there. This is what makes Christianity different from religion. What I'm saying is Christianity is not religion. It is different from it. In religion, our desire is to make ourselves presentable, to make ourselves good enough to be accepted, good enough for God to say, "Yep, I'll pick you. Yep, you meet the standard." And what we understand is that there is no one, no, not one, who meets that standard. And what we see in Christianity is God, through Christ, came to seek and to save us. He is the one who works. He is the one who calls us. He is the one who seeks us out. He is the one who gives us a new identity. He is the one who enters into a relationship with us and changes our destiny forever. He is the one who performed to the standard because we can't. And he did so to draw us into yours and my intended purpose is to see him, to know him, to be in fellowship with him, and to have our souls satisfied in him. So again, all we see is Jesus finding Philip. But John implies there's something magnanimous about Jesus. Do you get that? Like, there's an implication in these passages that when Jesus says something, they want to follow him. We see this throughout the gospel. Friends, there is a reason the name of Jesus is so well known throughout the world. It's either praise or it's used as a curse word. All of history is divided by him. Philip was found by him, and his message, Jesus' message to Philip was this: follow me. That's all we see. His message to Philip was, follow me. And there was something about Jesus that Philip did exactly that. This is our next heading. Follow me. You see, there's a clear leader in the kingdom of heaven. The response of being known by God, the response of being loved by God, can be none other than following Jesus. This implies so much, doesn't it? It means death to the things that would distract us, the things that would distract me, the things that would get in my way, the things that would hinder the relationship, the one relationship that fills my soul. This is what we are as Christians. And friends, that distraction is what we call sin. Sin is the barrier that keeps us from our souls being satisfied. But sin is so deceptive, because what sin does is it promises something. It promises greater pleasure. It promises greater satisfaction. And you know what? If there ever was a shyster, sin is it. Because it always fails to deliver. So Jesus is saying, follow me. Who else can say that? Friends, who else can say that? Can I come up here and say, hey, follow me? For what purpose? For what reason? What would I have? What would you have? How would we possess a power that people would be willing to lay down their life? If you and I were to rename somebody, I just met you, Will, but I'm going to call you Ted. Your name is Ted. It is. But not only rename, but repurpose. I'm going to tell you, this is your purpose. I'm laying on an identity on you. This can only happen when we put things in proper order. He is God, and as such, we follow him. And if what we've read so far wasn't enough, and you're still doubting that Jesus is the Son of God, you are in good company. You're in good company. Sometimes it takes greater proof, proof that's equal to the claim one is making. I hope we all would say, if you're going to make a big claim, you better have big proof. Right? So, here is the Son of God, and if he really does exist, if he really sent his Son to the earth, there must be something of equal weight revealing all of that, correct? We don't want to be taken for a ride. We don't want to be played the fool. I don't know if you've ever been introduced. Oh gosh, how do I say this? Maybe you've seen a scam before. How many of you fell for it? A few honest people here. I was introduced, I was 21, and my good friend said, hey, you know what, my grandpa's going to buy us breakfast. We just got to go sit and listen. He was already rolling his eyes at it, and it was a total scam. It was one of those marketing things where you send someone else a dollar, and they send you a dollar, and they send you a dollar. I mean, it was ridiculous, okay? And here he is making this presentation and trying to make it look great. He called it the fun card. Oh, and part of it, like, you get this phone card. I don't even remember the whole thing. All I remember is rolling my eyes for about 30 minutes and looking at my friends, because none of us were going to be taken by that. We all knew that was a scam, right? How and why? Why didn't we jump on board? Because we've been fooled before. Fool me once, shame on me. Fool me once, shame on you. Fool me twice, this is my fault. Shame on me. I should have seen that coming. I'm not buying anything hook, line, or sinker until I know what's on the other end of the pole. No one likes to be duped. In fact, my friends, God doesn't want you to be duped. He wants a truthful people. And truthful people can sometimes be disguised as skeptics because they've been hurt too many times. Disappointed by the outcome of a promised Messiah or a promised fun card where the turnout did not meet their expectations. So let's look at what Jesus had to say to Nathanael. Look at verse 45. Philip found Nathanael. He said to him, "We have found the Messiah, of whom Moses and the law of prophets wrote, Jesus the Nazareth, the son of Joseph." Here's Nathanael's response. Nathanael said to him, "Can anything good come out of Nazareth?" Philip said to him, "Come and see." Keep reading. Jesus saw Nathanael coming toward him and said, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael said to him, "How do you know me?" And Jesus answered him, "Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you." So Philip found Nathanael, and doing what every thirsty person does, when he found water, he offered it to Nathanael. "Hey, Jesus is the Messiah. We found the Messiah. We found the Christ. Come and see." But Philip reveals he too is a student of the Scriptures, so is Nathanael. He's talking about what Moses promised in the law. Moses promised in Deuteronomy 18:18, "I will raise up for them a prophet like you among their brothers, and I will put my words in his mouth, and he shall speak to them all that I've commanded him." So the prophets, and we see this, all of them speak of an anointed one, a Messiah, the arm of the Lord, a deliverer. And Nathanael knew this well. He knew that the Messiah was to come from Bethlehem, not Nazareth, the backwater town where you expect to see a guy playing a banjo, the straw hat. That was Nazareth. See, Nathanael had reason to be skeptical. See, in his skepticism, though, he still had hope. I want to speak to you skeptics. If your skepticism is a result of the self-righteousness of your own self-righteousness, if you feel you're the only one worthy to sit in the judgment seat, if you won't listen to others because of who they are or where they came from, if the jury of your fears is already out and you close yourself up to what may be true because of a bad experience, you will live a closed-off life. You will close off relationships, close off knowing others and being known. You will ultimately close off the God of glory for which your soul was created. So be skeptical of believing the only way to see is being skeptical. Be skeptical of being skeptical. Does that make sense? At some point, you have to submit to the idea that there may be something, a greater power, a greater knowledge that's beyond you. But if you're skeptical, I don't mean to beat you down. I don't mean to do that. But instead, I invite you to hear the testimony of one skeptic to another. What does Nathanael do? I mean, he rolls his eyes as he says, "What good can come from Nazareth?" But what does he do? He begrudgingly comes. He rolls his eyes, but he still looks. What good can come from Nazareth? You may be thinking, what good can come from Christianity? I've seen it before. They say one thing, they do another. They profess one thing, they practice another. May I respond to that? Everyone I know, without exception, has violated their own moral code. Everyone I know, without exception, has violated their own moral code. We who follow Christ are no different. We who follow Christ aren't the Christ. We aren't perfect. And that's exactly what we're professing. So we would say to you, look at him, not us. Look at him, not us. In fact, come. And we would say, look at him with us. So Nathanael, in the passage, while coming to Jesus, had another encounter that shattered every barrier he put between him and the world. You see, the ultimate fear of in being a skeptic, as a skeptic, the ultimate fear is being vulnerable. You who are skeptics, can you relate to that? It's being exposed. It's having your greatest secret or desire revealed and being laughed at and taken for a fool. That's why a skeptic hides that which is most important to them. So when Jesus sees him, he states, "Behold, an Israelite indeed, in whom there is no deceit." Nathanael is not only a skeptic, but he's a truth teller. Like, that could be dangerous. You may know a few of these people. At their best, they speak the truth in love. At their worst, they lash out with words that destroy. But here Nathanael is face to face with Jesus, who knows him before he even comes to him, and he's called out on who he is, and he says, "Well, how have you known me? How do you know me?" You see, Jesus took the feeling of being exposed and he magnified it exponentially. Before Philip called you, when you were under the fig tree, I saw you. Look, I have no idea what Philip was thinking about or doing under the fig tree. Maybe he was praying. Maybe he was thinking about his greatest fears. Maybe he was lamenting over being and going at it alone. Maybe he was wondering how and when God would send a redeemer. Either way, his response is telling. He was exposed, but only to Jesus. He was laid bare, but only by the one who has the cosmic power to see the heart and mind of every person in the universe. And friends, Nathanael became known, but he was not ridiculed. He was seen, but not laughed at. The skeptic finally had a safe place to bear his soul, which he couldn't hide anymore. And the Messiah saw directly into him. And look at his response. Look at verse 49. Nathanael answered him, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." It's interesting to see Jesus' response. He gives both a gentle rebuke and a promise of something greater. Jesus says this, "Because I said to you, I saw you under a fig tree, do you believe?" It's funny how scientific and unbiased we think we are. We boil things down to what we can see and what we can prove, but when the soul encounters something it can't understand and it properly sees it's of God, it must rely on a different grid to determine the truth. It must see with the soul. Friends, but Jesus doesn't leave Nathanael there to base his trust on one little shimmer of his glory. Instead, he promises he would see this, greater things than these. Greater things than these. "Truly, truly, I say to you," verse 51, "you will see the heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." Nathanael, not only do I know you, Nathanael, I'll prove you're no fool. You didn't buy a phony fun card. You didn't buy the latest ShamWow. I'm the real deal. And you will see and be gloriously satisfied in me. And this is the message, folks. It's come and see. Jesus' response to skeptics is the same as it is to seekers. Come and see. Ask me questions. Look at my life. Look at my death. With Thomas, look at my side. Look at my hands. Look at my feet. When you will see, as we go through the book of John, Jesus will do miracles. He turns water into wine. You'll learn actually what that means if we keep going together. You'll see him cleanse the temple. You'll see him scorn the religious, and everybody who's the younger brother is going to say, "Amen." You'll see his character as his mercy on the foreigner and the shamed adulteress from Samaria is revealed. You'll see him heal the sick, raise the dead. You'll see him teach his people about who God is and what he's like. You see, ultimately, you'll see him crucified. and his disciples will scatter for fear of their life. But then you'll see him raised. You'll see doubting disciples, skeptics, come to faith. You'll see 11 men who were once fearful for their life, who fled Jerusalem, who fled from their death. You'll see them pursue Jesus, and you'll see them proclaim the gospel knowing they're going to die for it. I see proof. They do this for one reason. The God who knows them. The God who loves them. The God that gave life to their soul. The God that spoke into their life, that changed their destiny. That God says, come and see. This is the water that satisfies your soul. You won't be disappointed. Lord Jesus, your call to come and see. Lord, may it ring in the hearts of those who are here. Lord, would you encourage the enthusiast? Lord, would you convert the skeptic? Lord, would you continue to give proof that you are the God of glory and that nothing satisfies our soul like you? We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.